As most of you probably know, at least by now, certainly, we are beginning a new sermon series, and I am excited this morning. I'm quite thrilled to be able to bring this message to you this morning. I'll introduce this morning with a little bit of explanation about what we anticipate is going to happen over the course of the month of November. Pastor appreciation, church leadership appreciation has historically been set for the calendar month of October. And I'm well aware that my church family appreciates the number of hours and effort that I try to use to shepherd the flock. I know that we have elders and deacons, Sunday school teachers, ministry workers, leaders that we're all appreciative. But in recent years, Smith Valley Baptist Church has combined pastor appreciation with the idea of giving thanks to God, not only for our church leadership, but also for all the provisions that Jehovah Jireh provides to us. Usually the celebration of this includes a lunch after church, just as we're doing today. Baptists are the ones that are going to be bringing the covered dish to heaven with them. That's the joke in the South. Bring a covered dish to share and have dinner on the grounds, which I don't know why you don't have dinner on the plate, but we had it on the grounds in the South. But for the entire month of November, we are going to be wrapped up in giving God thanks. There are five Sundays in this month, and so we're going to take every Sunday each week and focus on how we can give God thanks and praise in a specific way that is related to something that is unique in His character. And we're going to draw these five things out of this Psalm of Thanksgiving, Psalm 100. And so I want to read it with you this morning. Psalm 100, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. There are five things, as I said, in this psalm that we're called specifically to give God praise for. Two of them are found there in verse 3, and then the rest of them in verse 5. Verse 3 says, know that the Lord, He is God. And you might have picked up on that theme. That's what we're going to be looking at today, that He is God alone. There is none like Him. There is no one beside Him. He is God all by Himself. And then it is He who has made us. This is next week, Lord willing, that we will thank God for His creation. And then verse 5 says that the Lord is good. And we will thank God for His goodness. The fourth thing also found there in verse 5, His mercy is everlasting. And then the final Sunday, we will hone in and praise God for His truth that endures to all generations. And I bet you're excited now, right? Yep. I couldn't wait to get going on this sermon that I've been contemplating and praying about for the past 3 or 4 weeks. So this week, we're going to look at God, at praising God, because He is God alone. And there are a lot of passages, as James alluded to earlier, in the Scripture that talk about giving thanks to God for who He is and for what He has done. And this is going to be the challenge, I'm sure, each week to try to whittle down the number of passages that we will look at concerning these topics. But for this Sunday, I've selected a passage. Hopefully, the Holy Spirit's led me to this passage. It is from Isaiah 46, but I need to read some verses leading up to the Isaiah 46 before we get there to kind of set the stage. And if you're a student of the Bible and you read commentary, you try to help you understand the Bible, you're going to find commentators that say that Isaiah in and of itself is kind of like a mini Bible. It has 66 chapters. The whole Bible has how many books? Oh, you're smart. The first 39 speak about law and judgment, which as does most of the Old Testament. The last 27 talk about grace and mercy, as does most of the New Testament. But I'm going to caution you this morning not to get too wrapped up in all those ideas, because you know the chapters and verse numbers are not inspired, right? They were added long after the Word of God was recorded, inspired by God and recorded by men. So don't put a lot of stock in that. There's really no point in doing that. As a matter of fact, I think it's led to many liberal Christian commentators to conclude that Isaiah is not the only guy who wrote the book of Isaiah. Some say that because the first 39 chapters and the last 27 are so different, there had to be two different authors. But Jesus does away with this theory in the New Testament when he quotes from both sections of the book, and he says, like the prophet Isaiah says. And so we know that Isaiah is the only author. Let me just say this. What we need to do is quit putting the inspired Word of God in a box that it simply does not belong in. This happened this past week as I was preparing to teach our Sunday school class. One of the guys I listen to pretty often is trying to draw some principles out of the passage that are simply not in the Scriptures. And we need to be careful about doing that. Just let the Bible say what it's going to say. And don't try to explain it away. And Isaiah wrote a lot about judgment and law and the wrath of God. But in order to tell the whole truth about God, you have to also talk about the love and the grace and the mercy of God. So Isaiah wrote it all. And I don't think it's necessary. There's any stretch of imagination to believe that. That being said, let's look at this idea that there is one true God. Beginning in Isaiah 44:8. You're going to see this theme that the prophet is inspired to write. Actually, we could go back up to Isaiah 44:6 and catch some of this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. If you mark in your Bible, that's a good sentence to underline. Isaiah 44, verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Isaiah chapter 45, turn the page over to chapter 45. Would you look with me at verse 5? I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then skip down to verse 18, same chapter, Isaiah 45, verse 18. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Skip down to verse 21, same chapter. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from the ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now, you are a pretty intelligent bunch. Are you getting it? There's no one like God. He is God alone. It says in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. 1 Chronicles 17:20, O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you. Deuteronomy 33:26, there is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. Exodus 9:10, for this time I will send all my plagues. He's talking to Pharaoh here. I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. 1 Kings 8:23, he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Psalm 86:8, there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, there is none like you. I think we're beginning to see the theme. There is no one like God. There is no one that can grasp equality with God. He is, if I had to sum it up, He is God alone. That's why I've entitled the message, God Alone. And there are some reasons that we can give Him thanks because He is God alone. And some of them are recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 46. Let's read this chapter. The Bible says that Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beast and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stooped, they bowed down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who've been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am He, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh their silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and they set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient things that are not yet done, say, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I also will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. He is God alone. And there are things in our culture that we would like to elevate to a place of equality with God or even place above God. The Roman Catholic Church would have you believe that the word of the church and the word of the Pope are equal to that of the word of God as recorded in Holy Scripture. Many people carry a statue of some dead person in their pocket or on the dash of their car for some sort of good provision for their life. I've been to funerals where these little icons are carried around with people so they can pray to this statue and somehow receive the blessing of God on their lives. We elevate jobs, we elevate success, relationships, and yes, even religion to a place that only belongs to God. He is God alone. There is none like Him. The first thing I want to draw your attention to this morning is the passage that is the fact that is, and we just sang a few moments ago that God is unchangeable, He's unshakable, He's unstoppable. Let me give you a few other unwords that God is. First of all, God is uncreated. He is uncreated. Now, some of you say that word doesn't make a lot of sense to me. You have to bear with me because it fits in my outline, okay? I'm using this word to differentiate between a God who does not have a creator and those who have to be created. Because that's what God does. Do you see there's a difference? That's what God is saying in this passage. This is one of the most humorous chapters or sections in the Bible because God really pokes fun at the silly and nonsensical idea of worshiping the God that you have crafted for yourself. Isaiah is sent to be God's messenger to the southern kingdom of Judah. who are at a very dark time in their historical past. They have embraced full throttle idolatry. They have intermarried with other cultures that has corrupted their worship of the one true God. Other cultures around Israel and Judah at this time worship things like statues and carvings and emblems and nature and such. It's very much like the culture that is described for us in Romans chapter 1, where it says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, and that's what's going on in Judah's history at this time. And Isaiah is sent to preach to these people and just points out the foolishness that is involved when you worship something that you had to build or you had to make or you had to put together yourself. And really, Isaiah's prophecy to them is simple. Not just stop following these senseless gods who cannot deliver you. They cannot save you. They have no power. They have no ability. The Babylonians are coming and they're going to wreak havoc upon your nation. And if you think October 7, 2023 was bad, I mean, this was much worse. Abuse in the worst kinds of ways. Physical torture, sexual abuse, slavery. Babylon's takeover will be awful. And here you are trusting in a god of wood or stone or whatever that has no power to deliver you, no power to save you, and no power to comfort you. And Isaiah's message comes ringing through loud and clear. Trust in Yahweh. There is none like Him. So let me show you where Isaiah confronts their foolishness. Go back to chapter 44, verse 12. Isaiah 44, 12. The blacksmith, with their tongs, works one in the coals, fashions it with a hammer, works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The blacksmith, he's human. He gets tired. He gets wearied. He gets weak. He has to pause himself in making this idol because he is weak. And one of the commentators that I was reading this past week told me that the song that the blacksmith sings while he is working, you can't touch this because it's hammer time. Now, some of you know who Hammer is, don't you? Some of you had the Hammer pants, didn't you, Brian? Look at verse 13. As if that wasn't enough. Look at verse 13. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out of chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass. Going to make sure this thing's straight. And he makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Now we get the carpenters involved. And they're measuring, and they're using their chalk line, and they're using their tools. And you know what song the carpenter sings? Hanging around, nothing to do but frown, rainy days, and Mondays always get me down. Obviously, I'm joking, but this is too funny that God calls, you call in these blacksmiths, you call in the craftsmen. Now let's get nature involved. Look at verse 14. He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With half he eats his meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. Even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it and prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." I don't know what this guy's singing. We didn't start the fire. That's what God is doing. He's poking fun at these people. You cut down this tree and use half of it to burn in the fire to keep yourself warm. And the other half, you decide for whatever reason, it is sacred and it is to be worshipped. And you cry out to this dumb tree stump to deliver you. Are you kidding me? Look at Isaiah 46:6. We read this one. They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. The blacksmith didn't work out. The carpenter's masterpiece was insufficient. The lumberjack's work just got axed. Let's just hire a goldsmith to build us a $350 million ballroom. Maybe we can dance our way to God. I mean, it seems that their ridiculousness never ends. Don't stop me now. You know what the goldsmith sings, doesn't he? As we walk in fields of gold. You don't know that song? All the gold in California. You see the silliness of worshiping something that you have to make? I mean, isn't it just obvious? And you say to that thing that you have created, that you have made with your own hands, deliver me. Provide safety for me. Provide comfort to me in my dark times. Give me wealth. Give me good health. It's ridiculous. Show me someone who carries around some object in their pocket and they pray to that and they beg from it. And I'll show you someone who would pay top dollar for oceanfront property in Arizona. No more song poems. I'm done. God says that these created things that they worship, they cannot deliver people from the burdens. As a matter of fact, they are a burden themselves to be carried around. That's what he said in Isaiah 46:1. God says that their carriages are heavily loaded. And I think the implication here is that they're carrying their false god made out of wood and stone and rock and such. And we've got emblems on our carriages as well. Some have blue ovals on the front. Some of our carriages have the peace sign. Those are the Mercedes. Or Vodi Bakum would say, the Mercedes pavements are killing me. We have some ram's horns and such, jaguars, and some people worship these images and the same social status that this emblem somehow attempts to provide. Now, with that being said, I think it might be important to veer away for just a moment and talk about the sin of idolatry. And most of the time when the subject is approached in the church setting, we talk about things that we make idols. And that is appropriate. Anything we worship, anything that we place in front of God in our priority list represents idolatry. And it's clear from the Proverbs and many other places in the Bible that idolaters will not enter God's kingdom. But suppose that Isaiah comes to Judah and says to the elders of Judah and to the people, I don't think you completely understand the limits that a god of wood or stone has. Nevertheless, you are sincere in your worship. And so, because I don't want to upset your apple cart, I'm just going to say, you know, it's okay. I'm going to be tolerant of the fact that you're engaged in foolishness, praying to a tree stump. I'm going to affirm your decision to just worship whatever you want to worship. Would that be loving? Yet that's what's called for in our culture. For believers to be in a world that celebrates the idiocracy and condones it and tolerates it without ever addressing it is nearly as dumb as talking to a piece of metal and asking it for a blessing. It just doesn't make sense that those of us who worship the great God would sit on the sidelines silent while the rest of the world is involved and engrossed in such stupidity. That's unloving. To let someone persist on in ignorance of the great God who has no creator because he is the creator. to let someone worship something that has no ability to deliver or console them in the presence of the great God who is offering deliverance, giving mercy freely. So next time you're tempted to say, well, that's just what they believe and I can just let that slide, think about this sermon. Think about the most loving thing you can do for that person, and that's to give them truth. Regarding the beads that they carry around, or the statues they pray to, or the hope that they place in their social status, or the trust they have in their bank accounts. Next thing I want you to see, we serve a God who is uncreated. He's not fashioned by human hands, and thus he doesn't have hindrances that at the very least we as humans have. The next thing I want you to see is we have a God who is unlimited. He's unlimited. The other so-called gods, they have limitations. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 46, 1, he says, Baal, oh, this is funny. Baal bows down and Nebo stoops. In 1 Samuel 5, there's a story about a false god that the Philistines worshipped. His name was Dagon. And they had worshipped this god, and they had somehow captured the Ark of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant of Israel. And they brought this Ark that represented the presence of the Lord, the presence of the great God, into this temple with their false god, Dagon. And they set it up in its place. And you know what happened, if you remember the story. The next morning they came into the temple. And their false god Dagon had fallen over and prostrated himself face down in the dirt in front of the Ark of the Covenant of God. Dagon was picked up. And they set it back on its place there in the temple out on the playa. And they placed the Ark of the Lord there again in the temple. And the next morning, their little carving, they came back in. They saw him again. He's on the ground. Only this time, his head and his arms are missing. In verse 7 of that chapter, the men of the city said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and toward Dagon, our false god." In other words, I mean, this is really Friday the 13th kind of stuff. We got to get rid of this voodoo stuff. And we got to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant. This is the kind of stuff that happens down in Louisiana, if you know what I mean. And what's interesting here is in Isaiah 46 is that God gives insight into something that happened in Israel's history, something they would have all known about because of how history was passed from generation to generation. He says, Baal, the false god of Babylon, which in Revelation will be a representation of a worldly system of operation, economy, religion, education, and such. And then Nebo, also a false god of the Babylonians. They had a bunch of them. As a matter of fact, the Babylonians had 360 gods. They had 12 30-month days, so they had a god for every day of the year. We're not too far away from that. We've got Arbor Day. We've got whole months dedicated to the worship of false gods. But their gods had limitations. Verse 2 says they cannot deliver. As a matter of fact, they themselves have been captured. They've been taken captivity. Verse 7 says that these gods cannot move on their own. Verse 7 says it cannot answer those who cry out to it, cannot save a person out of trouble. Verses 12 to 14 indicate that these idols really have no intimacy with those who worship them. So they have limitations. On the other hand, the great God, and I love this in verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by my hand. The Hebrew phrasing is better translated in the New American Standard Bible. You have been born by me from birth, and you've been carried from the womb. You know what that word carried means? It means to be pregnant. It means to provide all the resources, all the sustenance that we've ever needed. Just like the baby in the mother's womb is provided all that it needs from mom, we get all that we need from our great God. He says, I've carried you from birth, and I like this, even to your gray hair. Some of you are grayer than others. God is saying, this is what I've done for you. I have carried you. You don't carry me like you carry these false gods. I've carried you. That's the end of verse 4. Even to your old age, even to the gray hairs, I will carry you. He says, I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry. And I like this, I will deliver you. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God says to the preacher there, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. There's never been a log or a tree in the forest that has said, Travis, I knew who you were before you were born. But God told me he knew me. There's never been a wooden statue that has ever I've ever walked by and it said, Travis, I know how many hairs are on your head. But God told me he knows how many hairs are on my head. There's never been a totem pole or a metal object or a statue that I've ever walked by and that statue said, Travis, all the days were fashioned for you and they're written in my book when none of them were yet to be. But God told me all my days are written before him in his book. God has carried me. There's never been a statue in the world that have come down off of its little pedestal and picked up anybody. But God carries his children and fosters and gives them all they need. Can you imagine what a slap in the face of God it is when we say to a wooden object, you deliver me. You carry me. You comfort me. When we go kiss the foot of a statue, can you imagine how the God of the universe who says, I have carried you from birth even to your gray head, and you don't acknowledge me, but I still carry you. I still carry you. I didn't create him. He created me. Can we give God praise for that? I mean, you could dive into the intellectual world, you could dive into the medical world, you could dive into the philosophical world and just understand God's not limited by any of those. All of those are scopes and sequences of the human brain. In other words, for the finite brain to comprehend an infinite God is completely impossible. That means God is not limited. Time, space, power, or watch this, authority. Nobody has to give God permission to do anything. Remember when you were in elementary school? You walked out on the playground and you said, my daddy could beat up your daddy. There was a little showdown in the desert one day. The Philistines were on one side of the mountain, saying, our God is greater than your God. We are mightier than you. And most of Israel was going, you're right. You're bigger than we are. But there was one little shepherd boy that said, not by might nor by power, by the Spirit of the Lord. My God's bigger than your God. He's not limited. Remember Elijah up on Mount Carmel, calling out to the prophets of Baal, "Hey, why don't you shout a little louder? Maybe your God's distracted. Maybe he's sitting on the glorious throne." The toilet, Elijah says. And Elijah prays, and God answers with fire. And Elijah says, "My God is bigger than your God. He's unlimited in his power." Add all this up. What does that together mean? Number three, that means he is unequaled. Unequaled. If you look at Isaiah 46, verse 5, to whom? This is a rhetorical question. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Verses 10 and 11 go on to describe why he is unequaled. He declares the end from the beginning. Now that's pretty amazing stuff. I mean, there's certain things that we can just guess at and we might get right every now and then, like the Dodgers are going to win the World Series. There's certain things we might guess, but God says, no, I can say it with knowledge. Well, how can God do that? You know how he can do it? Because he planned it. He put it together. And there's no plans of God that can be thwarted. That's what Job tells us. Have you ever had someone ruin a movie for you in that way? They told you how it ended and who died and who done it and such and just ruined the movie. The only reason they could tell you about the end is because they had seen it. We could say they have perceived it. The same thing is true about God. When he looks at time, he sees from beginning to end in one glance. We see hours, we see days, we see moments, we see weeks. But God sees time from beginning to end in 1 second. That's why he's able to declare the end from the beginning, because he's perceived it. He has seen it, but not only has he seen it, he has planned it. And not only has he seen it and has he planned it, but he has purposed it. Look at Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done. Say, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east and the man who executes my counsel from a far country. You know what that indicates? Earlier in Isaiah, Isaiah made a prophecy about this guy named Cyrus, who is the Persian king, who will release the Jews from captivity. And they will go back, and Cyrus will make a declaration that they are to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and they are to be a nation once again, no longer under captivity. He's going to set the Jews free. Isaiah records this, the interesting, and he calls the king by name. The interesting thing is, it's 150 years before that's happened yet. Man, we have a hard time predicting what's going to happen 150 days from now, 150 minutes. God knows it all. I'm going to do it. Verse 11, he says specifically, he commands the animals. In 1 Kings chapter 13, apparently God commands a lion to eat a prophet. It's a very interesting story. But in Daniel chapter 6, he tells the lions not to touch a man. He commands the animals. God knows all because God has seen all and God has sorted it all out and God has put it all together according to his purpose, which ultimately is meant to bring him glory. So what can we say more than the scripture has already informed us? Look at verse 13. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. The whole point, the whole bottom line point, if you've slept till now, wake somebody up. The whole point is to give God praise because He is God alone. He alone is worthy to be praised and honored. And this great God, who is God all by Himself, for whatever reason, chooses to reach out to you and offer relationship with you so that you might be delivered from the presence of sin and the power of Satan. Don't tell me that's not worth praising God for. He brings His righteousness near. As a matter of fact, the New Testament tells us He imputes His righteousness upon us. He stamps us with His righteousness. The whole point is to give God praise because He is God alone. Are you doing that with your life? Or are you worshiping something that was created by man? That has the limitations that come with being a created being and has no clue what tomorrow holds for you. Write this down. There's a pastor I love in Leesburg, Virginia. He's not the same denomination as I am, but I love his preaching. His name is Pastor Gary Hamrick. This is what he said. All other gods are fabrications, imitations, or deceptions against the one true God. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want to worship a make-believe God. I want to worship a God who has the power to deliver me and to console me and comfort me and heal me, and strengthen me, and take me home to be with Him in glory. I want that God. Don't you? Let's bow your heads. Father in heaven, it is with great honor that I stand before these people and declare your position in the universe. You are God alone. And as, Lord, we gather each Sunday in this month, if you tarry, you're coming, and we look at the great God, not a God, and not a good God, and not one of many gods, but the great God. May you once again stir our hearts with a passion that is driven to give you praise, glory, and honor, and allow you to touch other people through our lives. You are God alone. We praise you for that. Lord, I pray for anyone in this building who has never bowed the knee to the great God and humbled themselves in repentance and faith. Maybe they're serving the God of health or the God of wealth. Maybe they're worshiping in a false religion. Help us this morning to fall on our face, even as that fake God Dagon was caused to do, and give you praise and glory. By yielding our lives in complete submission to you. I pray, Heavenly Father, if there's one here this morning that does not know you in an intimate, personal way, that today salvation would come to visit that heart and that you might save that soul. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.